When I received the invitation some time ago to come, I responded back to Pastor Eflant by saying it was a delightful invitation, and I do consider it to be a delightful opportunity. I plan to get right into this, and I hope there are no muffin hangovers, because this is going to be quick. This is going to be fast. It has to be, because I have 45 minutes. I am taking my 45 minutes, by the way. 45 minutes to speak about the doctrine of Christ alone. Now, there's no possible way I can deal with this in any sort of full, comprehensive way, and I'm not going to try. But I do want to begin with just a few comments before we dig in here. When we think about this solus Christus, Christ alone, it would seem that for Christians, for believers, for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, that solus Christus, the doctrine of solus Christus, might just be a redundancy. Well, of course, we're Christians, right? That's who we are. But in fact, it's not a redundancy. It's not something that now that we profess faith, we can just pass on and go somewhere else in our Christian walk. In fact, it is indispensable, especially when we understand that when we're talking about this doctrine of Christ alone, what we're talking about consumes everything. And in fact, when we come to this point in the solas, we have been dealing with all these how questions, or the answers to the how questions. Well, how do I know about this God who saves? How do I know about myself? How do I know that? Well, sola scriptura, that's how. Well, if he's like the Bible says he is, and I'm like how I am, then, well, how do I have peace with God? Well, that's because of grace, and that's how that happens. And, okay, that's eternal grace, so how does that happen in time and history and temporally? And well, that happens, as we just heard, with faith. And faith alone. And so now we come really to the answer to the last how question, and that is, so it's grace and faith, and I learn about this in the scriptures. Well, how is that? Well, it's by Jesus Christ and by him alone. Now, I'm not going to tread on Brother Jonathan's talk later, but sola Dei Gloria is the answer to the why question. Well, why? But see, the doctrine of Christ alone is very well expressed by none other than John Calvin, and if you will indulge me for a moment, I will read just a little bit of what he wrote in his Institutes. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gift of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. Now, that is Calvin at his finest there, pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ. And you will pardon me, I trust, that when we come to this Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the one to whom we look, that this is not a mere lecture. Preacher's going to preach. Right? This is talking about who it is upon whom we place our trust. But see, there's something else when we talk about Christ alone, and Brother Calvin talked about this. He may not have caught it. He talked about his anointing. That's what Christ means. Anointed, the anointed one. One, the anointed one. And so the claims of Christ, when we are considering solus Christus, the claims of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, by the very nature, is confrontational. It has to be confrontational. He is making an exclusive claim. And there are necessarily counterclaims. And in particular, that the exclusivity of the claim bearing upon this Christ, the fact that he is the Christ, has to do with his threefold office. If you're familiar with the Heidelberg formulation, you know that that's the chief, that he is our chief prophet and teacher, our only great high priest, and our eternal king. But it's at this point I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Because in the fourth chapter of Luke, we find here at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, we find that confrontation bearing directly upon his anointing. Now, just to put this into context for a moment, Lord Jesus Christ has just endured temptation and has conquered Satan, and he returns home. So he goes home to Nazareth, and he goes and he returns to his home synagogue, and as was the custom, he was given the opportunity to read from the scriptures and to expound upon them. And so in verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, imagine being there on that day and hearing these words. Well, in a sense, we don't have to imagine because I won't take the time to read it now. But if you read further on up to about verse 30, you will find that this message of Christ saying, the Lord has appointed me, emphatically saying, it is me, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, that they didn't receive that message. In fact, he tells them, he prophesies to them, but tells them, oh, by the way, there's going to come a time when you tell me, heal yourself. You're going to mock me. You're going to reject me. You're going to reject the message. But that doesn't change the fact that the Lord has appointed me, anointed me. And this declaration of Christ in that synagogue on that day in Nazareth, that is the point at which the antithesis becomes so clear. It's still an antithesis. It's still countercultural, if you will. Now, in Reformation terms, this confrontation, as we've heard in the previous three presentations, that this confrontation was with the Church of Rome in the Reformation, because the Church of Rome had denied solus Christus. No, they said that he is not our only great high priest, that there are other priests, and you can't actually get to that priest. You have to go through all these layers. It was a confrontation with the Pope in particular that accumulated to himself all of this glory, stealing from what rightfully belonged only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look in particular at what I read at verses 18 and 19, what we will see there presented to us is, in fact, this anointing and what it means. What it means in regards particularly to the threefold office. Now, consider for a moment here what he says. Well, he first of all, as I mentioned, claims that he was the one that is anointed. Well, that means that he's uniquely qualified. It means he's uniquely set apart for the task for which he has been set. It means he's uniquely gifted. Now, there have been very wise, very intelligent human beings throughout the history of this world. There have been those that have done all kinds of wondrous things in the arts and the sciences. There have been all kinds of people who have set themselves out to help others in medicine, devoting themselves to works of charity. But there is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who can fulfill what he was set apart to fulfill. It doesn't mean that all these other things are bad. They're not. They're good. They're blessings. But in fact, he is anointed for this particular task. Well, what that means, then, is that the scripture, what the scriptures tell us is that there are also false Christs, false anointed ones. Now, there are many places that we find this. One example in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:24, and regardless of what your eschatology is, we're told there that there will be many who rise up to deceive, false Christs, false deliverers who will rise up to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. There are those antichrists in the world, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:18 and 22, that they deny this anointing of Jesus. They deny the Christ. They deny that he's uniquely qualified. These are antichrists. Here we find very explicitly before us this antithesis, this confrontation. John also tells us later on in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 3, and then in his second letter in verse 7, that these antichrists even deny the incarnation. Not only is he not uniquely qualified, he didn't even appear, he didn't even come. Now think on this for a moment. Consider how this is not just theology. This is not merely something that John said so many years ago, and maybe it was applicable to his time. Think on this for a moment. Are there those that deny that Jesus is uniquely qualified to fulfill his task as Savior and Redeemer and Lord? Absolutely. Are there some even within the organized church that claim this? Absolutely. Are there those that deny the incarnation? Absolutely. Are there those in seminaries and even in the organized church that deny the incarnation, the virgin birth? Absolutely. We'll see what this means for us and this anointing that Jesus Christ is Christ, that he is the only anointed. Is that there's no other Savior that we seek. And when Peter and John were confronted by the council and they returned with that confrontation and said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. They were fulfilling this confrontation. They were pursuing this confrontation. See, what this means for us, dear ones, is that all of the competing claims of the world, every competing claim is false. It's a lie. It's the lie. And it doesn't matter whether it's nationalistic or internationalist statism. That's a lie. Tribal, racial, or blood loyalty. It's a lie. Radical, atomistic libertarianism is a lie. Natural evolution, its ugly stepsister, dialectical materialism, is a lie. because it denies solus Christus. It denies Christ. And it is a particularly odious thing in the life of the church if it is allowed to come in. See, and we have to be on guard for this. There's a reason why we say semper reformanda, always reforming. It means we're always on watch as well. Now look particularly again at the text. See, he says here explicitly, again quoting the prophet, says that he was anointed to preach, chief prophet and teacher. Uniquely so. And in particular, to preach the gospel to the poor. That is the good news, the glorious, wondrous news, the gospel. Now think about this for a moment. This assumes what? It assumes poverty, doesn't it? There is such a thing as spiritual poverty. Well, in fact, not only ought we to assume it, we see it all around us. And we know it even in ourselves that apart from Christ, we know where we were, don't we? Even we heard this in the last session, our brother's personal testimony, right? Luther's testimony. He sensed his spiritual poverty. In fact, it is universal. Spiritual poverty is universal. That's sons and daughters of Adam. That is our state. We have been disinherited. Oh, see, Christ-centered preaching that follows this anointing of Christ and what he has ordained as the antithesis in our day. What it means is that the spirit of the age, which that we reject it. It denies propositional truth. It denies that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he did what the scriptures report that he did. We reject that, rightly, as being anti-Christ. See, Christ-centered theology, Christ-centered preaching, a Christ-centered life in the church confronts a false gospel of inherent perfection or perfectibility. Now, it is true we are reckoned righteous in Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. But you are not perfectible in yourself. See, what Christus, solus Christus means is that what we declare, what we trust in, what we believe the scriptures teach is that, that this is the remedy for ungodly culture, ungodly economics, ungodly racial pride, ungodly division, which is a stock in trade of the world. See, eternal salvation is not only possible, but it is in fact a reality. It is a necessity. It is a necessity if we are to have peace with God and with our neighbor. See, for us, we understand that brokenness is part of the fall. It's part of who we are in Adam. But contrary to the spirit of the age, we don't look at brokenness as being something in itself which is virtuous. But rather for us, it means that when our eyes are opened in humility, we cry out to the Lord, to Christ alone, saying, "Save me, a sinner." And he hears that cry. And even as we heard in the last hour, because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, so on. This is never dated. This is never specific to a particular time, particular people, particular culture. We'll look also down farther, and actually, I'm going to jump around a little bit here. Verse 19, it's the same thing. He's proclaiming that acceptable year of the Lord, a jubilee, if you will, release, freedom. I do think this is an allusion to that, and consider what this meant under the old covenant, right? That every 50 years that slaves were freed, debts were forgiven, everything was restored. It's a glorious picture of who we are in Christ alone. And that is what is proclaimed. That is the ministry of the church. That is the ministry of you, Christian. You are a walking testimony of this jubilee, of this release. Because in fact, even though you have lost everything, even though you have been disinherited, even as we saw last night, you have been received back graciously. What you have lost, what you have squandered, has been restored in the Jubilee, in Christ alone. We see this also. It sounds glorious, and it is. It sounds wonderful. We say, who wouldn't want this? Who wouldn't want the restoration? Who wouldn't want to have this glorious blessing? Well, there are many who don't want it, many who are willfully blind, many who follow the false prophets of the world, who proclaim liberty but actually give greater bondage. See, that's an antithesis, right? When we preach, when we hear, when we rejoice in this freedom, in this liberty, it is true liberty, not bondage. Because the false prophets proclaim liberty, but they give actually antinomianism, lawlessness. That's not liberty. It's certainly not liberty in Christ. And in fact, what the false prophets of the world do is they proclaim liberty, but they stoke rebellion against God, against Christ. So for us, when we profess this doctrine of Solus Christus, in particular this anointing of Christ to be our chief prophet and teacher, and that ministry being fulfilled even now in the life of the church, that means, again, don't be seduced by the world's definition of liberty. Liberty in Christ is to be truly free, truly free. Now, his burden is light. His yoke is easy. It's glorious, and that is true freedom. Watch out for what the world defines as liberty and freedom. And when we come together, let's rejoice in this freedom. Let's glory in this liberty. Let's stand fast in this liberty wherewith we have been made free, as the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. And above all, never look to another Savior. This is out of the question, right? But it's subtle, isn't it? It's subtle. What other Saviors might we seek? Well, we're not looking to Muhammad. We're not looking to other systems. Oftentimes, and I would say most often, we look to ourselves to be our own Savior. Now I have to move on. Look once again at the text. There in the middle of verse 18, it says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. It's a part of this, the priestly office of Christ that was in the old covenant. It was divided between the priests and the Levites. Is this not only this teaching and ministering, but in particular, acts of mercy, being that means by which people are reconciled, that the things that were lost are restored and healed. Our brokenness is healed by this priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in the gospel. The message of the scriptures. The gospel acknowledges our heart condition. It acknowledges who we are. See, the Bible is not a book like the book of the world that tells us, you're fine. Yeah, don't worry about it. Besides, it's because your dad didn't treat you right. And his dad didn't treat him right. No, there is a brokenheartedness we have in our nature. The scriptures, the gospel recognize this, confess this. We confess this rightly. We ought to. Not only does it acknowledge it, though, but it tells us the truth about it. Tells us the truth about our what our heart condition is. What is our heart condition? Well, as we saw last night, you read Ephesians 2. If you want to get an idea of what the heart condition is. See, this brokenheartedness tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mender of our broken hearts because he has taken upon himself and him alone our brokenness, our brokenheartedness. But see, the false priests of the world, they try to mend the brokenhearted by doing what? By blame shifting, which I alluded to before. So the problem is not that you're a sinner. The problem is your environment. The problem is that you don't have enough money. The problem is that people are mean to you. See, the false priests of the world try to mend the brokenhearted with distractions. Right? If you look at, for example, modern, contemporary, really postmodern and beyond culture, entertainment, for example, they're like the secular priests who are trying to make sure that you don't stop and think for a moment. Don't consider your eternal state. No, don't you dare do that. Got another show for you over here. See, that's this false ministry, this false priestly ministry of these worldly systems. Or the false priests of the world will try to mend the brokenhearted by telling you that you ought to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Come on, snowflake. Yeah, that's the message. Be a manly man. And if you're a woman, be a manly man too. That's a different subject. Maybe a conference next year. I keep giving you advice on topics next year. Yeah, either pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or yeah, go ahead and wallow in your brokenness. That's cool. That's cool. You know, that's authentic. You're being authentic to wallow in your brokenness. That's a lie. It's not authentic. The fact is there's an actual, real answer to your brokenness. That answer has been provided in the Savior, Christ alone, solus Christus. That just seems too simple, doesn't it? You mean I don't have to go through 10 years of therapy and psychoanalysis? No. See, if what we're talking about here is the heart brokenness of humanity, of who we were, the answer is in Christ. The answer is not in ignoring or explaining away sin caused brokenness. So we confront sin, we deal with sin, and ultimately we lay that sin before the throne. It's laid upon Christ. Because see, when you acknowledge your brokenheartedness, not wallowing in it, not rejoicing in it, but rather seeing it as it is, when you acknowledge it, when you confess it, you embrace the Savior, then you receive the restoration of what had been lost and what had been broken by sin. Because sin breaks. Sin destroys. It breaks your fellowship with your Creator. It means you can't have true fellowship with your fellow man. But in Christ, you can actually have a relationship of peace with your Creator, and it's only through Christ. And in Christ, we can have fellowship with one another that is not like the fellowship of the world because we're the same body. We have the same head. Well, see, there are those that don't like this, and there were those in Jesus' day that didn't like it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 17, we read, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If you think you're doing fine, if you're never coming to grips with your brokenness, your brokenheartedness, never coming to grips with your fallen nature, well, then you have no need of Solus Christus. But not only does he heal our brokenheartedness, but he also restores our sight. That's what the text says. And I won't take time to read the text this morning, but I would encourage you to consider what the Gospel of John chapter 9, verses 31 through 41 say in relating this narrative of the man who was born blind. There are all kinds of things that we can glean from this narrative, but in particular, consider what it was that this man received. Consider his circumstance. The disciples didn't understand it. To them, they were looking at it as a sort of academic question, an ivory tower question. Scratching their chin. Which one sinned here? Was it him or them? You know, they sort of stand off and say, This is an interesting question, one that they probably dealt with over breakfast and lunch and dinner. Well, what did Jesus tell them, the disciples said, it's not for either reason, it's so that God can be glorified. That's the reason. But later on in the narrative, if you'll remember, Jesus has told him what is necessary to be healed. He makes the clay out of his spit and the dust, and he puts it on his eyes, but the man has not received his sight. He says, go and wash. So he's never actually seen the Lord. He's heard his voice, but he's never actually seen him with his physical eyes. And Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And I like in the New King James here, it adds that exclamation point at the end. I believe. I believe. See, his eyes had been opened, and yet he did not see him for a time with his physical eyes. The inclination of his heart had been changed. His eyes were being opened, as it were. But you remember that there's another group here. The Pharisees were watching and listening. And they said to him, that is to Jesus, they said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So isn't this illustrative of even our own day? Especially when we look at it as the antithesis, right, to what the world says. Are there those in the world today that says, oh, we've got this. Now we know. Now we understand. We've unlocked the secrets of the heart. We've unlocked the secrets of the mind. We've unlocked all these secrets. We are the ones who see. And they are so blind, they do not realize how blind they are. But because they say they see, they stand in condemnation. But the man born blind is an entirely different case. The one who was truly blind and knew it. See, this means for us here, it means you can't heal your own spiritual blindness. This man could not heal his own eyes. It was not possible. In fact, they confess that, right? In this narrative, it's confessed. It's never been heard of. The man confesses that someone like me has been healed ever in the history of the world. That's true. We cannot heal our own spiritual blindness, but rather look to the one who can, our great high priest. He's the Savior, Jesus Christ alone, who heals our spiritual blindness. Now, there is a lot of darkness in the world that masquerades as light. There's a lot of sight of blindness that masquerades as sight. But when we come to Jesus Christ alone, then he heals our true spiritual blindness so that we might know the truth, so that we understand the truth, we see the truth, we perceive the truth, and it is found in Christ. See, it's not only that our eyes have been opened that we can now see, it is as we were, we see the world through the spectacles, to maybe make a twist on Calvin here, through Christ, right? We see it through him. I have to move on. Now consider also what he says here, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this is actually a somewhat martial language. It's the idea here of captives is someone, and it's literal in the language, someone who's been carried off at the point of a spear. You can imagine what that would be like, right? To be engaged in a battle, to be maybe trying to defend your city and so on, and the city falls, you lose the battle, and off you go at the point of a spear. I just take a moment here and give you a little personal history. I used to be pretty involved in Civil War reenacting. I won't tell you which side I was fighting for. I was fighting for the good side. But part of it, it was all choreographed or whatever for the benefit of the people who came and to watch, and it was intended to be educational and so on. It was very realistic. But sometimes it meant that you got killed or captured. And so I was there this one day, and part of it was, well, we were going to lose in the morning. We'll win in the afternoon, but we'll lose the morning battle. And part of it meant that we got overrun, and I got captured. Now, these are all friends. I'll use air quotes here. These are all my friends, right, wearing the other color. But just the idea of this false abuse and this false thing, you know, go along here, you know, and you're being led away literally at the point of a musket, right? I thought, man, this is all theater. This is terrifying. Imagine if this were real. To be a POW, to be an exile, out of your home, under threat. See, as sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, the human race is in bondage. As Brother Luther said, right? Our will is in bondage. Our intellect is in bondage. Our affections are in bondage. We are in bondage. And yet, we don't even have this sense often. When I say we, I'm talking about humanity in general and ourselves. The Lord is uniquely commissioned as a herald of the good news, authoritatively, and even as king, to declare the pardon, to declare that now it is time for the POWs to go home. Now it's time for the exiles to return to their inheritance, a release from bondage. And it's a real bondage. See, the lords of the world, they deny the fall. They deny the effects of the fall. They deny any kind of spiritual bondage in the sense that the scriptures teach. Therefore, the world rejects the message of liberty, of being set free. But we are free. And whoever Christ makes free will be free indeed. We are free from judgment. We're free from the ultimate effect and power of sin. And even as our confession says that, yes, we die, but it's not because due to sin, it's to die to sin, to pass on into our eternal state. You see, there were those in Jesus' time, in John 8, who said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Talk about blindness. Talk about blindness. The Roman soldier standing right over there. But no, we are in bondage apart from Christ. And this means that if you've been freed by Christ, that means that you're free from the power of the devil. You're liberated. You're no longer under his dominion. Now, we might dally in that. We might wander around in Satan's land for a while, but the Lord will send his hounds, right? He'll get us back. See, we're freed from the lies of the world that tells us, no, it's you're fine just the way you are. You're not in bondage. You just need to do this or that, or maybe just distract yourself. See, in Christ alone, you've been freed from the weakness of your flesh. Now, do you struggle in the weakness of your flesh? I won't ask for you to raise your hand, because I know you're all going to raise your hand. Yes. We struggle mightily sometimes, but is there liberty? Is there release in Jesus Christ alone? And the answer is yes. And in the Reformation, we say emphatically yes. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say solus Christus, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior in every possible way, now and in eternity. See, it's not only in eternity. It's not only in the future age. It's now. And the ministry and the redemption and sacrifice of our Savior is both despised in the world and it's imitated by the world, but it is in his merits alone that we have forgiveness of sins. It's in his merits alone, in his obedience, that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So when we proclaim solus Christus, what we are saying, ultimately, is that our Savior has overcome the world. He says that, it is said of him explicitly, he has overcome the world. He is the prophet, the priest, and king. And we who are in him, by faith, grace, according to the scriptures, we also overcome with him, but him alone. Let's pray. We do thank you, our Father, for this glorious truth revealed in the scriptures, that grace, this eternal grace, manifested in time and history in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that it is for us near and dear and personal. This isn't an abstraction. Oh, may we in our life as individual Christians, in our life in the church, in our congregation, in life in the broader church, even as we see represented in this place today, may we show the truth of what we have just heard and learned. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.